Acts chapter 1, and it is written by Luke. Luke is the companion of Paul on the missionary journeys. And he writes this, verse 1, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so that was just the beginning, and that's important for us to remember. That is just the beginning. The work that God is doing today, God is working in us today. We look at the Bible and we look at these men and women throughout Scripture and we think, wow, they were so powerful and so superhuman. No, the truth is they were human like we are. The difference is just a matter of what God is doing in that period of time, but also in our surrender. You know, was Elijah a great prophet? Sure he was, but he was just a man. It was how he surrendered to God and how God used him that made him a great figure of his time and for history, really. You know, still he's one of the great prophets that they revere and we revere also. "Until the day which he," Jesus, "was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." What are the commandments? Okay, the Ten Commandments. Okay, what are the commandments they speak of here in verse number 2? Okay, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and baptize those that believe and disciple those who are baptized." Right? That commission. But he also gave us another commandment, the greatest commandment of all. Right? He said, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, thy neighbor as thyself." Right? So we're to love our neighbor. And so those are the great command, that great commandment he gave us. And then the other command, the commission we call it, the great commission he gave us. And those are commandments. And we look at, I think we would go with "thou shalt not kill." Wouldn't you say that's the most severe we look at is the Ten Commandments? We think that's the biggest one, okay? Even though God says they're equal, but we always look at that one. We say that's the biggest one. If "thou shalt not kill" was a commandment, is a commandment of God that we take seriously and believe that we ought to observe, is that not equal with the one where he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? Is that equal to love your neighbor as yourself? Is that equal? Yes, it is. The instruction of God, the commandment, it says. To whom, verse 3, let's see, "he gave the commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." He was alive, risen from the grave, after the crucifixion. And look at this, "by many infallible proofs." There are some things which are hard to imagine, hard to believe, but there are things that are impossible to disprove. They're infallible proofs. There's no question that he rose from the grave. What's the first indication that he rose from the grave? Empty tomb, right? He wasn't there anymore. And that was one. Number two, he was seen of people. I mean, he was seen of many people, 120 people, right? Many people, 500 people. People saw him. They knew that was him. And there was no doubt he died on the cross. Because, you know, that's the other thing. Well, he wasn't really dead. Okay, well, they put a spear through his side and opened up his heart, right? So I would say he was dead. He was certainly dead after the crucifixion, the spear, they wrapped his body, they put him in a tomb. He was dead. And he stayed in that tomb for 3 days. And they, you know, and that's kind of the test. If he stays in there for 4, he's not coming out. But he was in there 3 and he came out. Like he said he would. It's infallible proofs. He he was seen of many. No matter what kind of lie they tried to develop and pay the guards to say, it was infallible. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That fourth day would have proved it. But, I mean, to put a spear through his side. And no matter what, you know, remember when Thomas said, I won't believe it unless I see the holes in his hands. And he said, look at my hands. Look at my side. Infallible. Doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. He hung around. And speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Why did he have to tell them that? Because they weren't from there, were they? They scatter. The shepherd was gone. People scatter. He said, no, y'all got to stay here. You need to stay here. This is where it's going to happen. I want you to stay together. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And it shows that they had kind of the same mentality that modern day Christians do. And we, you know, one of the things that we look for God to do is to turn our nation around. You know, we love America. We want America to be a great, strong, godly country. And so we keep looking to God. Well, are you going to turn it around, Lord? And he says, it's not for you to know, verse 7. The times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Why? Because Jesus was not dealing with, you know, Israel just as a nation. He was dealing with a spiritual eternity. And yet we, even today, it's easy for Christians and churches to lose sight of our spiritual mission and get caught up in the political mission. And that's not God's will. Does God want America to be a great country? Of course he wants America to be a Christian nation. No doubt about that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God wants us to be a great Christian nation, no doubt. But how is that affected? I'll tell you how that's affected. It's affected not by lobbying Congress, but lobbying lost souls to get saved. We need to be telling people about Jesus. That's how it's going to change. And those who get saved get baptized, showing their surrender, and those who get baptized get taught the Word of God, because how many Christians are voting on the wrong side and voting for the wrong issues? And it doesn't take long to watch the modern commercials and see that they're trying to inject God into their views. But if we take the Word of God and examine their views, we're probably going to come up with some challenges. Is that vague enough? Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. What's the power for? The power is for us to be witnesses. Say, well, I just don't feel God's presence. Well, if we get to work, God will be there. both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So your Jerusalem is where you are. And Samaria is adjacent. Does that make sense to everybody? And so we start examining how much larger our mission field is. And our mission field is around the world, isn't it? If we were to look on the other side, what is the farthest occupied territory opposite of Tallahassee? Where would we be? Anybody know? Australia. I think somebody said that. Right, pretty close to it. You say, well, that doesn't seem that far away. You ever driven there? Some of y'all got that. But it's all the way around the other side of the world. That's the farthest. And are we active in missions there? Yes, we are. We support Brother White over there. So we're active around the world. It should be the goal of our church that we're investing and offerings are going to places all around the world so that somewhere there's always ministry going on in the name of Christ in our behalf. And I believe we are at that point. We're doing that, making a difference around the world. Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Your Jerusalem could be your home. You understand that? And we look at that, Jerusalem is kind of, that's your home. Judea, that's, now we're talking about schools and workplaces and, you know, our friends. We're beyond our house to our friends. And then we go to the strangers. And then we go to those not only who we've never met, but that we'll never meet. You see that? Are we engaging in missions that way? Are we mindful of those? Yeah, we may know the names of the missionaries that we send the money to, and some of them we've never met in person. I don't think we support a single missionary that I haven't met, but you may not have met them, but you give. And you send, and so that it's working. The people that we're, our family, our friends, strangers, and then people we've never met, and then people we'll never meet. That's five different areas of missions. And we've got to be participating in all of them. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he finished what he had to say, and then he went to heaven. Why did he go? To prepare a place for us, because that was his role now, was to be at the right hand of the Father, to receive our prayers. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. How many of you have done this? Watched a space shuttle or a missile or something, and it goes up, and you just watch it and watch it and watch it until it's out of your sight. And how do you take your eyes off of Jesus? It's like, wow, I've never seen this before. How do you stop watching him? And you try to say, is that still that little speck? Well, he was received into a cloud. What do you believe that means? What do you see that as? Okay, heaven, God, right? How were they led? A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. That glory of God, that mist, that essence, as we see him fill the temple, the tabernacle, that we see him as not only as fire, but sometimes as smoke or as a cloud. As God reached down and grabbed Elijah and it appears as a chariot of fire, and now we see God come down and receive the Son as a cloud. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So how's he coming back? In the clouds. Verse 12, they returned. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey, but less than a mile. And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, if you remember, his brothers were not big fans of Jesus. They were critics. They were challengers. And yet, now they have converted. They have accepted Christ as the Savior. And this whole group was gathered in this upper room. Now, it doesn't exactly specify that it is the same upper room, but it makes sense that it would be a regular place of assembly where they have begun to meet and that they recognize that that is their kind of gathering place where Jesus extended the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say that, but it makes sense that it might be. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now the number of names together were about 120, so that was the crowd that was there. So it's a, how big is this upper room? It's a big upper room. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them which took Jesus. Now, this is one of the things that we kind of discuss and just move along. But it hurt the fellowship and probably the trust within the church when Judas betrayed Jesus. How much does it hurt the church when someone within the church turns 180 degrees and begins to be the enemy of the church? It hurts the church, and it can eliminate it, absolutely blow it up. And I've seen it happen over and over again. It's incredible, and it shouldn't be this way, but it's incredible how fragile the church remains. And you say, well, you mean our church? Well, I mean all churches, because I could take you to some in this town that are, I don't know if you'd call them mega churches, but they're multiple times larger than ours is, and they've been destroyed. I could take you to one in Orlando that's been destroyed. One thing, and boom, it blows up, and you know what? People just are not as committed. By the way, that's how they treat their kids and their marriage and their jobs and everything else too. Lack of commitment. No loyalty. But imagine the heartache. The heartache of the church. I mean, these guys, they knew Judas. They were friends of Judas. They had walked and traveled and eaten and served and laughed celebrated, and man, they surely had one-on-one. Each one had probably had individual conversations with him. He was one of us. Yeah, I mean, he was a treasure. They trusted him. But you imagine how much it hurts when they finally, it's exposed that Judas is the one who sold Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss. What does that do to you? I mean, we can have a conversation. What does that do to you when that happens? It hurts, doesn't it? Breaks your heart. It causes you to distrust everybody else, doesn't it? Causes you to question, well, who else in my life is going to betray me? Who else have I put so much confidence in that's not real, that's not genuine? I mean, it just shatters everything. And here we are at the most critical point of Christianity. Jesus has been betrayed, he's crucified, and this big scandal in the church at the exact moment. And how easy would it have been for the people of the apostles to go, look, guys, this, well, I can tell you how easy it is. Peter said, I go fishing. That's how easy it is. And they said, we'll go with you. Yeah, absolutely. But it was just that close. But heartbreaking. But Peter says, look, you know, as he understood it and he prayed about it, he understood it better. And there's still some people that are reeling from it in that upper room, people of the church, or, you know, there's still waves of the sorrow. And Peter says, understand something, it had to happen. It had to be done. It was number one, it was the manner by which Jesus was crucified. That was the entry point. But more than that, it fulfilled the scripture. Look at verse 17. He was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And you realize, you know, we're not talking about all of the church. We're talking about the 12. This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, which is to say, the field of blood. It is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Again, he's one of the 12, his bishopric. But he has, and here's the thing, look what it says. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, verse 19. Now, if something awful should happen in a church, the last thing we want is for the whole community to find out, right? But it happens. Scandal breaks out and it begins to spread like wildfire through the community of the conversation of, oh, you hear about what happened over there. Now, what will that do to your ministry? How will that affect other ministries? How will that affect other churches? It affects us all. When one bad actor ends up slinging or causing mud to be slung at the church, it hurts us all. And it doesn't matter if they're the same denomination or even the same faith of Christianity. And the world doesn't see a lot of difference sometimes. And they're looking for a reason to criticize. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us, all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So Judas has committed suicide. He, you know, it breaks our hearts, but it had to happen. It fulfilled the scripture. It fulfilled the will of God. But here we are. We've got an opening, right? We're supposed to have 12 apostles. That's the way Jesus did it. And so now of somebody that's been with us from the beginning, even though he wasn't named as one of the 12, he continued in the journeys in ministry. One of those guys needs to be ordained. Look at verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So it's got to, look, we're not just looking to fill a slot. It's got to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning since Jesus was baptized and remained with us as we ministered this time and was witness to the resurrection. It's got to be somebody who knows the whole story intimately. Wouldn't you say that's important when it comes to the church? Wouldn't you say that's important when it comes to a teacher or a preacher or a pastor? It's got to be somebody who knows the whole story intimately. Somebody who walks with Jesus. Somebody who knows him on a personal level. And they pray, in verse 23, they appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthew,